still put that in there. You might watch out. Psalm 55:22. Cast your cares on the Lord, and He will sustain you. He shall never let the righteous fall. Psalm 55:22. Jeremiah 17:7. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in Him. Jeremiah 17:7. Psalm 34:1. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Psalm 34:1. And Psalm 86:11. Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to be occupied with thy name. Psalm 86:11. All right. You guys would open your Bibles while I'm getting all this ready to the book of Habakkuk. I know that might take you a minute to look at. So if you'll go ahead and start turning to Habakkuk, I'll get all this set up. And we'll be in Habakkuk chapter 2, specifically verse 1. I'm not much on overhead, so I'll use my projector. For some reason, overheads remind me of math class in high school, which I still dread despite the fact that I teach math in high school right now. It's the Lord's sense of humor. Never doubt that He has one. And if we can get through some technical difficulties, we'll get there. Okay, great. If you guys were here, I think in early November of last year, I actually started off a little bit about the series on the five solas of the Protestant Reformation, which are tenets of our faith that had to be explicitly spelled out in spite of some of the Catholic Church's teachings. So some of this is going to be pretty familiar if you can remember that far. When I was told that Mr. Clute would be out for five sessions, I thought, well, that's perfect. Five solas, five sessions. And John said, why don't you just go ahead and reteach grace alone? And I figured if I didn't have anything new to say about grace after a whole year, I probably should, you know, kick my own behind or go back to seminary, retake some classes or something. So hopefully should have some fresh material in here. We'll be sure to pray for our pastor while he's gone. I was thinking he's going to be gone this week, obviously, and then in September when John's going to teach, I think, a little bit about Ruth. And I was wondering, I'm not sure I can speak for John, but I was wondering if I actually look forward to Mr. Clute going on vacation more than Mr. Clute looks forward to going on vacation, because I really miss preaching. And I remember right when he came back from this session, he was telling us, you guys are starting series like I'm going to be sick or gone all the time. And he kind of got us really good, because it's been since November that we've preached, at least since I've preached. But patience wins out, I guess. So here we are, and while he's living it up, I'll live it up with you guys, studying God's Word and preaching it to you today from Habakkuk, and also a little bit. So let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer, and I'll get into the sermon today. Father God, I thank you so much for your timeless truths that you presented to us, that you preserved over time. I thank you for the boldness of men who've gone before us to defend your truth to the people in spite of threat to life and limb, who prize the gospel over their own well-being and over their own life. I thank you for the prosperity that we enjoy, where we don't often have to make that distinction, where we can just rejoice in your truth and the safety. And I pray that we never take it for granted, Father. Bless the words that are coming out of my mouth, Father. May they be yours. May they honor you, and may they make this truth of your word alive to these people. And may the Holy Spirit work today to make this truth a part of our life and part of our memory, and just help us to honor you through that study. And I pray that you would be praised through it. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Okay, so Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 1. I'm just going to go ahead and read a little bit. I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he'll say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on the tablets so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. This passage is going to be central to probably the whole series I'm teaching. It was something very, very important to Martin Luther. Martin Luther actually was brought to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ through this passage of all things. And I know people are like, Habakkuk, really? You know, we have Paul, we have John, you know, Habakkuk? Let me give you a little bit of background on Martin Luther. And this is back in the 1500s. Martin Luther was originally a lawyer, and I don't know if you've seen the actual movie. It's actually pretty good. We watched it in seminary class, of all things, our intro to theology, so it had to be decent. But he's a lawyer, right? And a fluent, high-class citizen, went to law school, and one day he was walking along a road in the middle of a thunderstorm and very narrowly avoided electrocution by lightning. And he just got down the mud and pleaded, you know, I'll become a monk if you'll just save my life on this road. Must be something to it, because we're very grateful that he did. But one of the things is, as a result of him turning to faith and a life of faith, seeking faith probably, because he wouldn't say he was saved at that time. But he read the Bible and tried to learn about this God who he'd promised to give his life to. And he read it, and reading it like a lawyer, he's thinking the case man versus God. And he reads this case, and he reads what the Bible says about it, and he says, we're doomed. There's no way we match up to that perfection that God has. And, you know, if he were to make his case against us in our sinful state, we have no recourse. We have no righteousness of ourselves. What can I do? So he becomes this really, really strict monk. He's trying to just work his way to make God like him, work really hard. He was, at one point, a story is told that he went to confession so often, the monk, priest guy finally kicked him out and said, you just need to, this is too much, you know, you're shirking your duties, you need to go sweep the floor, you're in confession all the time. And he's like, but I'm, you know, I confess this, and I realize that by confessing, it's really me sinning because I just want God to like me, and I'm not really sorry. And he was just so tangled up that, you know, he was almost a joke at the monastery, and he would just rack himself with grief and guilt. And finally, in the state of depression, he turns and reads through the Bible. He's reading a psalm, which led him to a passage in Romans we'll get to, which led him right back to Habakkuk. And he read this thing and realized that the righteous live by his faith. And he realized suddenly it has nothing to do with works. There's nothing to do with me. There's nothing I can do. It's this faith business that gets me to God. Or rather, allows us to get God to get to us. So I'm just a little quote by him. He says, there I begin to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteousness lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness which the merciful God justifies us by faith. As it is written, he who lives through faith is righteous shall live. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and have entered paradise itself through open gates. Here's a totally other face of the entire scripture showed to me. And this is all from Habakkuk. And so, as we know the story, through his coming to faith in Christ, he later went on to break open the gates of truth in the Catholic Church, and we really wouldn't be here without him. So today's start is the five souls of the Reformation, which are tenets that they said, okay, we guys, we have to get back to what's basically true. We have to get back to the basics. Shuff off all the trappings of a church that had gotten corrupted and just kind of try to reform things. And it's important to note that the Reformation wasn't an attempt to split off. They weren't trying to split off. What they're trying to do is say, the church needs to get back to this. And it wasn't until the Pope and all the other folks of the Catholic Church said, no, we're not going over there. They said, well, then we must split off. Anyway, the Protestant Reformation. Just a little bit of background. On October 31st in 1517, in Wittenberg, Germany. This is actually the doors of the church that he nailed his 95 theses on the power and efficacy of indulgences. One of his big things is to realize if we live by faith, then this thing called indulgences can't be getting us closer to God. What is that? That doesn't make any sense. And so he writes this thesis and posts it on the board, which is basically like the town's Facebook page or something. It's for everybody to come by and look. Specifically, this document that he wrote criticized the Catholic Church and the Pope on selling of indulgences, doctrinal policies about purgatory, in particular judgment. He said, wait a minute, purgatory, not in the Bible. Where are you guys getting this from? Catholic devotion to Mary, intercession and devotion to the saints, most of the sacraments, mandatory clerical celibacy. He didn't have a dog in that fight, did he? Just kidding. Monasticism, papal authority. As a result, this is actually the beginning of it. Out of the love for the truth and desire to bring it to light, the following propositions will be discussed at Wittenberg under the presidency of the Reverend Father Martin Luther, Master of Arts in Sacred Theology, Lecturer in Ordinary on the same at that place. Wherefore he requests that those who are unable to be present debate orally with us may do so by letter. So he's opening it up. He's saying, he's a doctor of theology or a Master of Arts at this time. He's a respected member. He wants to open things up. Hey guys, let's look at the Bible. Let's evaluate these things and see what's going on. Where's the truth at? And he opens it up with this wonderful first point. Our Lord and Master Jesus Christ, when he said repent, willed that the whole life of believers should be of repentance. I think that's a beautiful statement. When Jesus says repent, he basically means we're going to be doing it. And so he's saying out of the Spirit, we need to turn from what we've allowed in our church to be not biblical, to turn back to what God says. In the same way that the everyday life of the believer needs to be turning from what we've got allowed to get seep into our lives and our thoughts and turning back to what God says, which is why hopefully we're all in this room right now. Basically, that was kind of the start of everything. Things would never be the same after that. But there's other reformers. There's Luther, Zwingli, might have heard John Calvin, folk like that. There's an English Reformation that also did the same for the Anglican Church. You can't really see it very well, but I have actually a picture of how everything split. We all know, you don't need a picture on there to tell you there's a lot of different denominations now. We don't all go to the Roman Catholic Church. But as a result of this, he came out with five solas, which are sola scriptura, by scripture alone, sola gratia, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, which is what that's saying. He's saying these are the things that we believe is the basics about salvation in our spiritual life. So, just a little bit of a short history on the Reformation. Of course, the Catholic Church was not open to Reformation for the most part. They actually wrote a condemning rebuttal called Exsurge Domine, which stated, to deny that a child after baptism sins is to treat with contempt both Paul and Christ. The inflammable sources of sin, even if there be no actual sin, delay a soul departing from the body from entrance into heaven. And the last one that I picked out, sins are not forgiven to anyone unless the priest forgives them and he believes that they're forgiven. As we can really see, there was just the Reformation needed to happen. And we're grateful for that did. The truth is that the Catholic Church today has actually been quite affected by the Reformation. It did take longer, but there were lots of things that changed as a result of it. It was good for the Catholic Church. Today, even today, we celebrate the fact that many Catholics are certainly, Jesus-loving Christians, and that we can partner with them in sharing the gospel together, and we rejoice at that fact. There are still a few things that we would say we don't go there, we don't believe in that, we respectfully disagree, but we are grateful for this attitude that the Reformers had in standing for the truth, even when it meant their lives in some cases. So, anyway, just a little bit of background, and today I'm going to go ahead and launch right into the first solo, which I wanted to talk about, which is grace alone. After the break, we're going to be talking about faith alone. So for that, we're going to turn to Matthew chapter 20, verse 1. Now, we'll have these verses on the projector here, but better to hold it in your hand sometimes, especially if you have a little different version or like to compare the versions. It can be interesting. This, by the way, is the first sermon I preached while knowing Greek. I've been taking Greek, and I'm getting pretty good at it. So it's interesting to really, the sermons that the passages really just come alive when you study with the original languages. And I really appreciate all you guys, how you've been diligent in learning them yourselves. When I had my notebook for the classes, my mom over there was just going through them, just saying, yeah, I know all these words. Yeah, and I was like, wow, nice. And a lot of them I was able to learn because of Mr. Clute and his diligence. And of course, John, too, diligence in presenting the original languages. I look around town even, and you see churches that are King James only. I think, King James is the inspired word of God in the English language, and we're going to study from that only. And I'm like, I can't say that. It's tempting to feel a little bit of frustration and question the work ethics of such pastors who get to decide the King James Version and they don't need to learn the Greek. But one of the greatest things I heard about when I was taking this Greek class in my textbook said, you know, if you were to go off on some exotic vacation and you meet this, you know, lovely God-fearing woman of the country, and she's exotic and beautiful, and you fall in love with her, wouldn't you want to learn her language? Wouldn't you want to be able to speak with her and hear her words from her original intent? And so as people who seek to learn and love more our wonderful Savior, I think it's not out of the realm of possibility to want to learn the language that He presented His Word into. So it was encouraging to me, and I hope that encourages you as you kind of pick up more words and get the flavor, and you hear Mr. Clute up here writing the words, and that you don't think, oh, that's just goofy, why do I need to learn that? You know, there's a reason that it was put in the Koine Greek and other languages, so I hope that we all appreciate that. Y'all do, I'm preaching to the choir here. Anyway, Matthew 20, verse 1. So where are we at? Matthew. You can guess who's speaking? Yeah, Jesus, obviously. I'm turning into a math teacher by asking you questions. I kind of wish y'all would answer back. Sometimes it's fun that way. And Hunter, I really enjoy teaching you in your class to hear the answers. I kind of probe them and hear what they're thinking and hear their thoughts. And it's a lot of fun to teach your kids. But in Matthew chapter 20, we're in here, Jesus speaking in parables. He loved to speak this way for one thing. It was His purpose and His will, for maybe reasons we don't fully know, to obscure the truth a little bit. He didn't want to give the truth of the kingdom out to the people who hated Him, who hated God, and who would never partake in His kingdom. He wanted only the ones that He loved and who would seek the truth to really dig in and spend time with Him and figure out what it means. This is one of the less confusing parables, though. I'll just go ahead and read it to you. Matthew chapter 20, verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them out into the vineyard. And here I am allegorizing and whatnot again, Hunter said it would happen. It's kind of like when you go out and, I hear that sometimes you go out at Home Depot and there'll be people waiting to work for you. They just kind of sit around waiting for a certain place, and you have a job for them and you tell them, hey, this is what I like to do and this is what I like to pay you, and if they agree for it, you know, hop in the truck, let's go, let's build something, and it's a good way it works. It's worked and it's been around for thousands of years, and this is what he's telling us here. He goes out. He needs some work done in his vineyard. He goes and finds where the laborers are hanging out, waiting for the employers. And he says, I'll give you a denarius a day. And they say, that's great. Yeah, we'd love to. Let's go. Then later on in the day, going out about the third hour, he sees others standing idle in the marketplace. And he says, you go to the vineyard too, and whatever's right, I'll give it to you. You know. So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. So he keeps going back and back. Maybe he's going out and getting some, you know, cold drinks for his crew. And he goes out to the marketplace and sees, oh, there's people there sitting around. I could use their help. Hey, guys, I'll pay you if you want to come back and work. And I said, okay, that works. So he goes out several times during the day and says, I'd like to hire you. And they agree because they're not doing anything else. and why not make a few bucks? Well, they go out. This is a very normal situation back then, and like I said, really right now. So about the 11th hour, he went and found others standing. It's getting pretty late, but he still finds guys. And he says, why are you guys just standing here all day? In verse 7, they said to him, no one's hired us. He said to them, you go into the vineyard too. And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers, pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they were receiving more. So let's try to imagine this picture here, because Jesus is trying to paint a picture here in our minds, so let's go along with him. It's the end of the day. Everyone's worked hard. The ones that he hired last, that have maybe working 2 hours, are kind of at the front of the line. He hands out, the foreman's handing out the money. Here's a denarius for you. Here's one for you, and you, and you. And the guys that started out at the very beginning of the day, who've been working all day, 12-hour day, are sitting there watching. Oh, those guys that came and worked like 40 minutes, they're going to get a denarius. We're going to get, you know, maybe we'll get 10, you know. We sweet, scored. So you can imagine their anticipation while they're sitting there watching the money, and they're wondering, what am I going to get? What am I going to get? So each of them receives a denarius. Not exactly what they're hoping for, right? And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the day in the scorching heat. But he, being the master, replied to one of them, saying, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did we not agree? Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? And I realize as I'm getting into the story, how many of us have been that end of the line, watching others get this awesome stuff. Oh, look what they're going to get. What's God going to give me? What am I going to get out of this, you know? We're thinking, we've been here so many times, you know. We've been at work and seen this guy has been kind of a low life, you know. They're handing out promotions. He's been goofing off, checking his Facebook, clicking on that Farmville a million times a day. And he's getting a promotion. He's getting a raise. All right, it's my turn now. I'm gonna be in charge of him, right? And then they just pass you on by. And you figure, God, that doesn't make sense. We really feel for these guys, right? We feel for these guys at the end of the line. And we imagine people listening have probably been like, I've been in that situation before. I've been that guy working. And then you can imagine when Jesus tells this story, and which by the way, I think I've mentioned before, it's a good statement to slap around for people to try to say Jesus is some sort of like latte-sipping hippie, right? Socialist kind of flowy hair with all the gel and moussed up and stuff. This is pretty good indictment of support, I should say, of capitalist thinking, right? The master gets to give what's agreed upon. And we should keep that point. But the greater point I think that can make for our lives outside of our, you know, political discussions, which I enjoy and I know a lot of you guys do. Outside of that, the point though that needs to be made is that though we seem to identify most with the servants that were hired first, that worked all day, that were expecting to get a little extra, the truth of the matter is we're the servants that worked that hour. We're the servants that worked that hour but got the same amount as the people that have been there all day. We're quick to notice all the ways that people may be blessed more than us, and sometimes that shadows out what we've really been blessed with. And this is where the essence of grace kind of comes in. This is grace. It's not that we earned, that we were working that whole day. It's that we kind of came in on the tail end of things. In a lot of ways, you can tie this into even the Protestant Reformation sort of thing. We didn't go out there and snub the church and fear for our lives and run away and, you know, watch our friends getting killed because we were just trying to say that infant baptism was wrong. You know, people dying for that sort of thing. No, we come in and we enjoy the fact that no one quabbles with us. There's no picket line saying that we're heretics, you know, because we're, you know, of non-denominational sort of Baptist-y sort of ideas. No one's out here trying to kill us, right? We're enjoying what's gone before us. We're enjoying even the Bible we hold in our hands, it's in our language to read. We're enjoying the fruits of the efforts of others. We're quick to lust, quick to envy, quick to covet. We're quick to think we're the ones who've been bumped and even stepped on and pushed out of the way, to think of how unfair it is that these old dictators that we have around are still alive when we wish we could have had another moment with our own parents or our grandparents. We're quick to think that we deserved a raise or promotion instead of that suck-up jerk who always seems to get it instead. And we wonder why we're the one in the unemployment line. Life doesn't seem very fair, right? But here's Jesus trying to tell us, guys, you've been graced out. And when Jesus tells us that, we can take that to the bank, right? So grace, what am I getting at? Let's talk about what grace is and what isn't. Let's talk about a few things about the favor. Merited versus unmerited. Well, we're talking about the struggle with, they didn't do anything, how come I did something and they get all the money? Merited versus unmerited. What I mean by that is to say someone who's done something, merited favor, someone did you a favor, you paid them back for it, that's merited. That's not grace. That's not what we're talking about. Unmerited favor, somebody doesn't do anything to you, maybe you give them something. That's unmerited favor. And guys, it would be wonderful if it stopped at that, if that's what grace was about. Hey, we didn't do anything to deserve it. And God still gave us these things. Isn't that wonderful? That would be a wonderful truth. If I could just shut the laptop, call it into a sermon, we would be meditating on a wonderful truth. But the actual truth goes a little deeper than that. And that's what I get into, undeserved versus ill-deserved. It's not like we didn't do anything. God just came up, handed us, hey guys, here's salvation, thanks a lot. It's way worse than that. It's more like, the truth of the matter is, it's more like we ill-deserved it. We did stuff, and the stuff we did is the opposite of what should earn grace. It should earn us the wrath, right? It should earn us the anger. It would be like, it's not like somebody comes up to the street and asks, you can frequently see we're in the stop on the roads and there'll be somebody asking for a handout. Well, they didn't do anything for you that. You might have given them a few dollars. That's the undeserved, right? It would be more like if that hobo had actually put a gun to your wife's head and pistol whipped her and threw your kids out and stole your car, and then you tracked that hobo down and you gave him the keys to that car and also the deed to your house. That's where we stand as Christians. It's not that we didn't deserve it. It's we did the exact opposite, you know? We rebelled against God. We stood in this day, and I'm not talking about Adam, you know, it's really easy to go back and look at Adam and be like, I really wasn't in the garden. Does that really count? But this is the attitude of our hearts every day, is when we look at God and say, nope, I'm going my way, God. And, you know, if that bothers you, so be it. I'm going to do what I want. This is the sinful attitude of our hearts. And this is the heart that Jesus Christ came down from heaven and shed his blood for to redeem and say, I'm going to call you mine anyway. I'm going to give you my heart and remove that heart of stone. This is the story of grace. So what is our response to it? This is where it really matters. C.H. Spurgeon, who's often called the Prince of Preachers, he definitely had a way with words, lived back in England, said that we hold that man is never so near grace as when he begins to feel he can do nothing at all. If we truly stop and think about our state of the world, the state of our condition, and the fact that we are this malicious hobo that I told in the story, and we realize that we're going to hell for what we did, and there's nothing we can do to work for it, it's that state where we realize there's nothing we can do, that we're starting to get near the idea of grace. We're starting to get the true picture of what Christ did for us. Matthew 13, verse 43, you don't have to turn there. He who has ears, let him hear. And this part, Jesus just got done talking about hell, not coincidentally. And he says, listen, if you've got ears, listen. If you don't, get somebody to write it down in Braille for you. This, you need to get this. When he says something like this, you need to jot it down. You need to take note. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. So this is a guy walking along, maybe, you know, stops to take his lunch, finds this field. You can imagine him resting up in a tree, and he notices something glittering on the ground. He digs at it a little bit. He finds this stupendous treasure. I mean, just trillions of dollars, jewels, diamonds, gold everywhere. Somebody buried it, and it's starting to work its way up. He realizes, how can I get this treasure? I want this treasure. So he goes, he empties his bank account in hopes that he can go find the landowner and say, can I buy your field? You know, I just cashed out my IRAs. I've got all my savings out. Here, take it. It's yours. Just let me have that field, right? Because he wants the deed to that field so he can go dig up the treasure. That's what Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is like. If you realize that you're in the state where you need grace so badly because you've got nothing with it, and did you realize that Jesus and all he promises, if you come to a realization that that treasure is what it is, you'll give everything for it. You'll realize, I just need to have that. That's the only thing worth having. All my savings, all my piggy banks and stuff, forget it. That's what I want. That's what the kingdom of heaven is. And Jesus speaks of this notion. It's John, lost my place here. John 12:25. And I've gotten the board for you, even got a little of the Greek for you. It's fun to dig into this. He says, the one who is loving his life destroys it, and the one who hates his life in this world will preserve it for eternal life. So he's speaking about this response to grace. The one who's loving his life, and immediately I hope you get the picture, which I think is intended here, the picture of the guy who's loving his life. All the reality shows where they see they're drinking it up, they're sleeping around, they're doing everything they shouldn't do, and they make it look like so much fun. They're loving their life, right? Jesus says, yeah, you're destroying it. And the word I was looking at, apolei. I was doing a word study on that, and I realized that sounds familiar. I don't know if you've ever read the book of Revelation. He talks about this prince demon who goes about called the Destroyer. That's pretty strong language, and you know that this guy who is the Word, who wrote the Word, knows what he's talking about when he picks words out. He's talking about they're the utter destroyer. They ruin their life. And this phrase actually in the Greek has a notion of to be ruined or destroyed as in a contest or a war. It would be like, you know, the building that gets utterly bombed out as a result of war. And Jesus is coming to us and saying, guys, you are in the middle of this war. This angelic conflict, this struggle for your life. And if you go about living in the way that you see the world doing it, if you go acting in the way that you think, I'm just loving things, I'm going with the pleasure, you're losing the battle. The enemy is coming and destroying you through what you think is fun. But, he says, the one who hates his life in this world will preserve it for eternal life. With this idea of, not like preserves, you think of like the jar, strawberries, you know. You can it. And yeah, that's preserving it against bacteria and decay and whatnot. He's thinking about you're gonna hold on to it, and you're gonna go all the way up to eternal life. It's gonna be something good. It's gonna be what it's intended to be. It's gonna be kept. It's gonna be away from the destroyer. The destroyer is not going to be able to come upon you and ruin your life if you've got the right attitude towards your own life. And this is what I mean by selling your field, you know, selling all you have and buying that field. It's having an attitude of all these things that I think are holding dear to me, all these things that are I'm just loving my life through, if they get in the way of that relationship with my Savior, they're destroying me. They're actually not that fun. I'm not really loving my life and keeping it until it's over if I'm living that way. And I can't remember who said this, but someone once said that they hope that at the end of the life, they don't have a body that's just this wonderfully preserved, you know, Botoxed up, beautiful, looks like they're 30 years old even though they're 98. You know, and we know those people, with the celebrities especially, right? He wants their that body they put in the ground to be this worn-out tool, because that's what it's meant to be. We've used it up. You know, it was used up 98%, 99%, 100% dead, That's it. We used it for its full purpose. And that's what life needs to be. Not this idea that we need to preserve what we have. We need to keep it. We need to keep it. This idea of, God, how can I use this? How can I use this time you've given me? How can I use this money? How can I use this friendship with an eye that I want to keep it until eternal life? It's the eye on the prize. And that should be our response to grace. A few verses on grace I just kind of want to get to you. Acts 20:24, but I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if I only may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Romans 5:15, but the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. For the free gift followed many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through that one man, Jesus Christ. Romans 11:5, so too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. For if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. I hope that I've gotten you guys to see a little bit. The more I study, the more I realize, the more I'm leaving out every time I go to the sermon. And this kind of plagued me as I was telling you guys, being able to read the Greek, and I got this interesting new Bible software, and it's just a humongous pile of resources. And I realized I could study and study and study, but I've got this short amount of time, and it doesn't matter what I do. I'm going to leave something important out. Because it's just so big. And to try to tackle a topic like grace, obviously I'm not going to tell you everything about grace. But what I do hope is that you come away from this with an idea of where we stand without grace and what grace has given us. And not just that, not just to sit down and be like, oh, that's nice, God, thank you. It's a matter of where does the rubber hit the road, right? Because if I just tell you, if these are just truths to you, then you're enlightened, but you're not transformed, which is what I believe the Bible is here for us. We need to be transformed. We need to go out into the world thinking a different way than before we encountered Christ. And it's a little bit late, but I'm going to just close one more time. Like I did last time, I was thinking, I don't want to do this again. But the verses are so good, I want to just read to you guys the hymn, Wonderful Grace of Jesus, which was written in 1918. Sometimes the music can be a little distracting. It's a little bit of a boppy tune. So I just wanted to read the verses for you just to think about. And as we go into the break and think about grace and the Lord's Supper later on, hope it means something to you. Wonderful grace of Jesus, greater than all my sin. How shall my tongue describe it? Where shall its praise begin? Taking away my burden, setting my spirit free, for the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. Wonderful grace of Jesus, reaching to all the lost. By it I have been pardoned, saved to the uttermost. Chains have been torn asunder, giving me liberty. For the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. Wonderful grace of Jesus, reaching the most defiled, by its transforming power making him God's dear child, purchasing peace in heaven for all eternity, and the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. Wonderful the matchless grace of Jesus, deeper than the mighty rolling sea, higher than the mountain, sparkling like a fountain, all-sufficient grace for even me. Broader than the scope of my transgression, sing it, greater far than all my sin and shame. Oh, magnify the precious name of Jesus. Praise His name. Now that's a response to grace. Let's bow our heads. Gracious Father, I thank You so much for the grace You've shown on people not undeserving but ill-deserving, Father. The people whose deep, rebellious hearts still cry, crucify Him. When really, Your word tells us it's us who must be crucified with Him. Father, He took our place, and we could never repay that. We could have never been in that place. It's because that You are willing to send Your Son that we have the freedom to worship You as covered in your Son's righteousness. People who will one day worship with our own eyes forever and ever, such that this world is just a dim memory. We can never thank you for that. But I do pray, Father, that these words would reach us and that they wouldn't just be words that bounce us off us like bullets off rocks, but we would just take them in, make them a part of our lives. Father, I just thank you for all these people and the wonderful fellowship that we share with one another in seeking to worship you together as a body. And I pray that you'd bless our break time and help us have good fellowship, and that we would be turning our eyes back to you as soon as it's over for the Lord's table. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.